There's a saying, at least from what I've read, it's been attributed to President James A. Garfield, and it said that the truth will set you free, but first, it will make you miserable. Now, obviously, the first part of that saying comes directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of His gospel does indeed set us free. As Christ Himself proclaimed it in John 8, "He whom the Son sets free will be free indeed." We might say that the second part of that statement is appropriate when we consider the conviction of sin and our repentance of it. It is a miserable experience to be convicted of sin. The flesh doesn't like being told no. It's hard. The flesh is miserable, not sinning. But it is the only road to freedom. And tonight we come to Ezra chapter 10, where the Jewish nation is confronted with the truth of their sin, and they have to take some drastic and difficult steps to remedy the situation. So let's look to the text in Ezra chapter 10. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act.' Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take the oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikvah, oppose this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jareb, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zebadiah. And of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And the sons of Pashur, Eliyonai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, there was Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Tilim, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Parash, there were Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Midjamin, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. And of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, Aziza. And of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. And of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Maluk, and Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Issajah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Matata, Zabad, Elephaled, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kelehi, Vaniah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasu, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnabadi, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 9, we saw the opening act of this final drama in the book of Ezra. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we saw that Ezra was confronted with the fact that many of the repatriated Jewish exiles were guilty of intermarrying with the foreign nations. And we talked about how ultimately the issue was not so much the ethnicity so much as the paganism that these wives brought in to the Jewish community. And as we looked at that chapter, we noticed a couple of things. We noticed Ezra's attitude towards sin. We saw that he hated it. We also noticed that Ezra recognized that he was living in a period when God had been particularly gracious to the Jewish people, and he wanted to make the most of that opportunity and not do anything to mess it up. As chapter 10 opens, we find Ezra still weeping and praying and making confession and prostrating himself before the house of the Lord about this matter. But as important as those things are, prayer, contrition, and confession, when we recognize our sin, it's not enough to stop there. As important as those things are, there is more that must be done. In verses 2 through 4, we see a man named Shechaniah approach Ezra and offer some helpful words. And verses 2 through 4 will be very central for us tonight because, in a way, they provide a summary of the events of the entire chapter. Shechaniah offers his suggestion there to Ezra as to what should be done, and the rest of the chapter goes through Ezra's implementation of that suggestion. But before Shechaniah even offers any suggestion, we find in verse 2 that he comes to Ezra and first agrees with him and acknowledges the sin of the unfaithfulness of the intermarriage of the peoples. And then he says something very important right there at the end of verse 2. He says, "Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And before we go any further into the issue of what it was that was happening in this chapter as the wives were sent away and all of this, we need to acknowledge just how amazing that last phrase in verse 2 actually is. There is hope for Israel in spite of this. The sin was terrible. It tore Ezra up. He wept, prostrated himself, confessed it to God, The people of God had entered into the closest of all earthly bonds, the marriage bond, the marriage covenant with foreign pagan women. Children had been born to those unions, and so this was sin at a deep and personal level. But yet, as deep and devastating as the sin was, as damnable as the sin was, it was not, strictly speaking, the end of the world. There was hope for Israel in spite of this. That was good news for the people at that day, and it's good news for us. And how desperately we need that good news. Because sometimes don't we have a tendency to think that when we have made some huge mistake in our life or sinned some terrible sin, that we might as well just pull the plug and call it quits. As my grandfather would say, hang it up, boys, that's all she wrote. Might as well just call it a day. The Christian life is over. I've sinned this sin, it's over. Right? How could God forgive me after I did that? The people of Israel could have slipped into that kind of despair if they had taken that track and not realized the truth of what Shechaniah had said. They could have said, we've already blown it. I guess our attempt to come back to the promised land and rebuild the temple and serve God here is just a wash. But it wasn't over. There was hope for Israel in spite of this. And so allow those words and the implications of those words to meet you right where you are this evening. Sin was great, but there was a way forward. And so it is with you as well. It's been said before that no one can go back and make a brand new start, but anyone can start right now and make a brand new ending. Now, I'd want to qualify that with the words of Christ in the Gospel, where he said that with people this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And you see the point. You can't go back and make a new start. The past is the past. You can't go back and redo it a second time and try to do it better the second time around. But with the grace of God assisting you, you don't have to remain stuck in the mess that you have created for yourself, spinning the wheels of your life as long as you live. With the grace of God, you can pick up the pieces, start where you are, and move forward. There is hope for you in spite of your sinful decisions in days gone by, in spite of your anger, in spite of your harsh words, in spite of your lustful tendencies, whatever mistakes and sins have been made, there is hope for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. We read in Revelation 21:5 that he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. I tell you tonight, there is hope for you. If you will trust in Christ and repent of your sins, whatever those sins are, there is hope for you in spite of them. So Shechaniah, after pointing this out, gives Ezra his remedial plan for the situation there in verse 3 of our text. He says to Shechaniah, he says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. So the plan simply is for the people to enter into a covenant with God, making a promise to put away or divorce their foreign wives that they have married and to put away the children that have been born to those unions. This is to be done, Shechaniah says, according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And so what is rendered as my Lord in all English versions of which I am aware could also be rendered as the Lord, with a capital L, as the marginal note in the English Standard Version and the NAS indicate. The translation could go either way. It's somewhat ambiguous. But at the very least, we need to acknowledge from the end of the verse that Shechaniah views this course of action as being in accordance with the law of God. He said, let it be done according to the law. And as we saw throughout the rest of the chapter, as we read through it, this proposal of Shechaniah is acted upon as the chapter unfolds. The people of Israel are gathered together there to Jerusalem. They meet on the 20th day of the ninth month. Ezra confronts them about their sin of the intermarriage and calls upon them to confess their sin, separate themselves from their wives and from the people of the land. And also in verse 11, sandwiched right in between Ezra calling upon them to make confession and telling them to put away their wives is the statement, and do his will. He understood this whole thing, this whole course of action, to be in accordance with God's will. In verse 12, we see the multitude agreeing with Ezra. They say, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Verses 13 and 14, the people make their requests as to how this should be accomplished, and we'll speak more of verse 14 later on. And depending on how the verb in verse 15 is translated, it could indicate that Jonathan and Jaziah were employed, or that they had arranged this matter. They were kind of working out the logistics, so to speak. That's the way the King James Version translates the verb. Or it could also be equally translated that they opposed or stood against this plan of action that Ezra was putting forward, as the New American Standard takes it, and I think probably also the English Standard as well. But even if there was a minority of opposition to the plan that Ezra was putting forward, the majority were clearly for it. And this plan then was carried out in the last 3 months of their calendar year, between the first day of the 10th month and the first day of the first month of the following year. So the question confronting us tonight is, how do we make sense of all of this? It's not often that we find divorce as a divinely mandated thing, but it is the case here. So first of all, the way we'll walk through this is, first I will throw out some broad statements on the issue of marriage and divorce. We'll look at this case in particular, and then we'll consider the marital responsibilities of the New Testament believer. So first of all, marriage in general. We must understand that marriage is a creation ordinance of God for the good of mankind. In the beginning, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he created a helper suitable for him. And that helper was a woman. And thus, marriage is a covenant relationship to be entered into by one man and one woman. And that relationship is to last for life. In Matthew 19, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And our Lord responded by saying, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Those words have many implications for marriage, and I'll just point out a few of them. It's to be between one man and one woman. Jesus says male and female, quoting from Genesis. It is to be between one of each. The two become one flesh. It is to be for life. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But then as that encounter with the Pharisees continued, Jesus was asked why in the law Moses commanded that a certificate of divorce could be given to the wife and she could be sent away. Christ replied that this came in because of the hardness of men's hearts, and thus it was that Moses permitted divorce. But Christ said, from the beginning, it has not been this way. Divorce has come in due to the sinfulness of mankind, but this was not God's good design for marriage. The Old Testament passage where the certificate of divorce is discussed is found in Deuteronomy 24, particularly the first four verses there. In Deuteronomy 24, we are told somewhat of the mechanism of how the divorce worked. If a man married a woman, but then she found no favor in his eyes because there was some indecency in her, he could give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. The text of Deuteronomy is not abundantly specific as to what the indecency was or what it had to be. Christ acknowledged that this was in the law, but he said that it had come about due to the hardness of men's hearts. And then as Christ continued speaking to the Pharisees, we find in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus gives an exception clause of when divorce is permissible. And so he says in Matthew 19, 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And so when one party in a marriage has committed immorality, the innocent party is free to divorce and remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:15, which we heard earlier this evening, the Apostle Paul makes another exception case. And that is in the case where a non-believing spouse deserts a believing spouse. So Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So we need to acknowledge marriage is a good thing. It's a creation ordinance. Divorce has come in due to hardness of heart for the New Testament believer. Adultery and desertion by a non-believing spouse are acceptable instances in which a divorce can be permitted. And so now let's look at the particular situation in which these people in Ezra chapter 10 found themselves. The Jewish men, as we stated when we were looking at Ezra 9, they had taken foreign wives to themselves, clearly violating the law of intermarriage with the nations that was given in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 7, 4 stated that if intermarriage occurred, the hearts of the people would be turned away from God to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against them, and he would quickly destroy them. And so for the people here in Ezra 10, ultimately what could have been at stake was the continuance of the Jewish way of life. If this problem had taken root and grown, and men and women were more and more drawn away from the Lord and turned away from his pure worship, their survival as a nation could have been jeopardized. The survival of the true worship of God could have been at stake. These marriages should never have happened in the first place, and they had the potential to destroy the nation. And so Ezra and the overwhelming majority of the nation agree that these foreign wives and the children from these marriages must be put away. There's a corrosive influence here that has to be dealt with in a decisive way. As one writer put it, perhaps somewhat eloquently, he said, "Sometimes the preservation of a way of life dictates a policy which disappoints the democratic ecumenical spirit." It's difficult to say for sure, but it seems like the instance here in Ezra 10 is an extraordinary case that required extraordinary measures. And so what does this mean for us? Well, several things. First of all, notice the serious sinfulness of a believer marrying a non-believer. Just as Israel of old was not to marry outside of the people of God, so also the New Testament believer is not to yoke himself or herself to an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is used often speaking of marriage, though it certainly applies there. It applies more broadly as well, stating, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And Paul is abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 7, 39, that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And the same holds true for a man as well. He's bound to his wife as long as she lives, but if she dies, he is free to marry whomever he wishes, only in the Lord. And so think, and think again before you enter into the marriage bond. I realize I'm speaking to many of you tonight as married people. I realize there are also some in our midst who are not married. And so single people, think, and think again before you enter into the marriage bond. We need to be clear that marrying a non-believer is not an unforgivable sin. It's not. There is hope for Christians who have sinned that way in spite of their sin. But it is the sin that has far-reaching consequences for the rest of your life. Think closely before entering into the marriage bond. Secondly, we need to note that there has been a shift in things related to marriage with the coming of the new covenant. Matthew Henry, I think, was right on the money when he said, "What has been unjustly got cannot be justly kept, but must be restored. But as to the case of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, Shechaniah's counsel, which he was then so clear in, will not hold now. Such marriages ought not to be made, but they are not null. That which ought not to have been done must, when done, abide." In other words, even if you shouldn't have entered into this marriage, once you're married, and that marriage is valid and binding. And Henry goes on, he says, "Our rule under the gospel is, if a brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away," citing 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and 13. And we must even go further than that. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul is instructing believing husbands to live with their unbelieving wives, and believing wives to live with their unbelieving husbands, if those unbelievers are willing to remain in that bond, Paul says something quite remarkable. He does not warn the believing spouse about being contaminated by their unbelieving spouse, but instead, 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. He says the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, this doesn't mean that non-believers are saved if they remain as non-believers, but it does mean that the non-believer who has a believing spouse is a person of rare and precious privileges. They get to hear the gospel and see it lived out in front of them in the most intimate of relationships. Peter speaks to believing wives who have non-believing husbands, and he talks about how the unbelieving husbands can be won without a word because they observe the behavior of their wives. And thus Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7:16, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or, "How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The marriage relationship is not contaminated for the believer by the unbeliever, but rather it is sanctified by the believer for the unbeliever. But again, with all of that said, there's no justification for a believer walking into a marriage with a non-believer eyes wide open. This is why the so-called, quote-unquote, missionary dating is such a bad idea. If a believer will date or court or whatever you want to call it with a non-believer, what's to say he won't marry that person? And it's, again, not an unforgivable sin, but there's no justification for it, and it can have ramifications for the rest of a person's life. When I was single, it would have been ludicrous for me to have attempted to marry a non-believer for the purpose of sanctifying her. Me seeing some ungodly woman and saying, "Oh, I want to sanctify her. I want to marry her." That would be ridiculous. That is outside of the pale. And of course, in the context to which Paul was writing, in Corinth, most of the marriages where you had one believer and one non-believer were not situations probably in which a believer married a non-believer, but rather a situation in which you had originally, when they got married, two non-believers getting married, and then one getting saved when they believed the gospel unto salvation. That's a bit of a different category than having one believer who, eyes wide open, walks into a marriage with a non-believer. So the bottom line for us is this: if you're married, stay married. If you're biblically free to marry or remarry, remarry whom you wish, only in the Lord. Now, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is particularly helpful in its section dealing with the issue of marriage, and it also touches on divorce. And I'll just quote from the last section, and this is what they said: "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case." The statement is very, very forthright. It says the corruption of man is such that it'll study arguments. If a man wants to divorce his wife, doesn't have biblical grounds, his heart is so evil, he'll look for reasons. And it says that the corruption of man is apt to scheme in this regard. They give the biblical grounds, which we have already covered: immorality and desertion. But even with that, did you catch how Westminster said it? That wherein, if you're in this situation and you've got biblical grounds for a divorce, a public and orderly course is to be observed, and you're not to be left to your own discretion in this case. And so for Christians, a public and orderly course means that if you're thinking or working through a divorce, not only is the civil government supposed to be involved, it also means that the church needs to be involved. This is not your private, personal situation that you need to deal with outside of the community of the people of God. If these things are going down in your life, the congregation, the elders, everybody needs to know about it, and we need to be involved. We can't leave you to follow your own whims or your own desires and trust that the county court or whoever handles these affairs will act in a godly and biblical fashion. If a Christian's marriage is on the rocks, it is the church's business. We need to know. The church needs to be involved in these issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. These are complicated things, and the body of Christ needs to be able to work through these things together. Did you notice that in the passage? That it wasn't simply up to these husbands to decide if their wives fit the bill of one of these foreign women who should be dismissed. This wasn't something that every husband was allowed to decide for himself. It was an orderly proceeding. It was done according to the law. They set up more or less a tribunal of sorts. And these men got together and they sifted the evidence and made decisions. We read about that in verse 14, where the people basically ask for a tribunal to be set up. They say, "Let our leaders represent the whole community or the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." This was a public thing. It wasn't up to the private judgment of each man to decide, well, should I divorce my wife or should I not? This was a public thing, an orderly thing, a situation in which the godly community was involved and the godly authorities were involved. This is no doubt an unpleasant thing, an unpleasant occasion, but it was something that the people of God worked through together. And it must be the same with us as well. And unfortunately, given the times in which we live, I feel it is necessary to mention one other case in which divorce is a civil divorce, is an absolute Christian duty. And it's a case that is not specifically mentioned in Scripture. We live in a day and time where many countries in the world, including many states in our own nation, allow what they call homosexual marriage. Now, allow me to be very clear. The church does not, I repeat, does not recognize homosexual marriage as marriage, period. We must love the people who are involved in them. They're created in the image of God just like we are. They have eternal souls just like we do. We should love them. We should pray for them, seek to win them to Christ. But we cannot agree that a homosexual marriage is actually a marriage. The church does not recognize it as marriage. But the problem is that the civil government of many states and many countries do. And so if someone who is a partner in a so-called homosexual marriage, by the grace of God, hears the gospel, repents, and believes upon our Lord Jesus Christ, part of what it will mean for that person to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow after Jesus will mean abandoning that homosexual relationship. And even though the church does not recognize it as marriage, because the state does, and have in some cases certified it with a civil stamp of whatever kind, it would be necessary for such a person, upon their repentance and faith, to go through the appropriate channels to obtain a civil divorce from their partner. Such a union was never lawful in the sight of God to begin with, and no laws of men can make it lawful, and it must be abandoned. And such, we might also say, would be the case with an incestuous marriage. It is not lawful according to the laws of God, and if discovered to be such, then that must be abandoned. Now, I realize that such a statement sounds harsh, and to some it would sound unloving. After all, how can Christ demand such a sacrifice of someone to abandon such a relationship? Well, we need to be clear that the truth does set us free, but first it makes us miserable. Everyone who comes to Christ has to give up what their flesh loves. For the homosexual, it means abandoning their homosexuality. It means obtaining a civil divorce if they are in a homosexual marriage. For the fornicator, it means that he has to stop living with his girlfriend. For the angry and spiteful person, it means that they have to stop being angry and spiteful. The greedy person has to give up his idols. The man who sinfully wants to divorce his wife has to recognize that he can't do it. He's got to love her as Christ loved the church, as a token of the love of Christ for his people. The man who loves his father and mother more than Christ has to get his priorities straight. He has to return to his first love, to love Christ more than his parents. It's different for each and for every one of us, but everybody has to give up what their flesh loves. The flesh wants to hang on to those things, and it feels miserable when those sins are denied, but it is the only road to freedom. With people, as we said, such a change is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with Him. Sin runs deep into our lives, but there's hope for us in spite of this. That's what the gospel is all about. And so thanks be to God that he not only convicts us of sin with the gospel, but that he also sends us his Spirit to work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We can't go back and undo everything that we have done before and made a mess of before. But with the grace of God assisting us, we can start from where we are and make a brand new ending. And that's the glory of the gospel. Please let us thank God for this glorious gospel. Father, we are not worthy of being free. The truth sets us free. Those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. And God, we pray that we would submit ourselves to denying ourselves, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would be willing to abandon the sinful things that we have clung to, be willing to give all up in order that we may follow you according to your word. And we thank you, Father, that you do not simply give us commands and then leave us to obey them on our own. But we acknowledge that we are not able. But we thank you that there is hope for us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our inability to do what you have commanded, and that you have sent your Spirit and you have given us new life. You have given us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to believe your gospel, and you have empowered us to obey you. We pray that we would all obey you, and that we would be faithful in the time and place that you have called us to. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.